6. I preached a similar message to this several years ago, and I was reminded this weekend as I went home for Thanksgiving, just of the nature of our family and the amazing grace that is in Christ Jesus to welcome sinners into his family. I'm encouraged by that reality. So what I'd like to do is look at the first 6 verses of the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So we'll just look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. I've entitled the message, Unsavory People in the Family. Unsavory People in the Family. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Every family has unsavory people in it. Comedian Mark Lowry said it best when he said, every family tree has a few squirrels in it, and if you can't think of one, you're probably it. But seriously, every family has unsavory people in it. If you will, individuals with a troubled past. Those who have deeply scarred their life and their reputation with sinful choices. Between Sarah and I was reminded again of that this weekend, and that's again what prompted me to go this direction. But between Sarah and I, we have within our families topless dancers, drug addicts, alcoholics, murderers, sworn atheists, child molesters, adulterers, fornicators, and the list could go on. And if we're honest, most of us have done things and said things and thought things that we deeply regret. Things that, if they were made public on a broader scale, would shame us. Friends, the good news in Jesus Christ is this, that God welcomes people with unsavory pasts into his family. As we will see today, Jesus Christ had some unsavory people in his lineage, in his family tree, and he wasn't ashamed to make it known. In fact, he had it etched in the sacred writings to be read forever. As we consider the genealogy of Jesus this morning, I want to highlight 2 very important and yet 2 very practical truths. That Jesus' genealogy chronicles God's providence and it chronicles God's grace. So it chronicles God's providence and God's grace. You know, from conversations I've had with many of you, I know some of you are genealogists in your family. You know, studying genealogy requires a great deal of time and patience following different individuals' trails of who is and who is not part of the family, perhaps even lots of dead ends. But it requires a great deal of time and dedication, thought, record keeping, and patience. And that's why so few take interest in the subject. We do have the beauty of ancestry.com now, which people years ago didn't have the luxury of using. But this is why so few take interest in the subject, and it's usually why we tend to breeze through portions of Scripture such as the one we're looking at this morning. We find it boring, or we simply can't pronounce the name, so we just kind of move on. And while it's true that genealogies don't make for stimulating reading, they are, however, vital to Scripture. They're essential in 2 ways. First, they trace the royal line of Israel, demonstrating Jesus' kingly lineage in our context, or Jesus' right to rule. And then secondly, they reveal God's saving and sovereign hand of grace through generations. Beloved, genealogies outline how God has orchestrated human events to fulfill his own purposes and promises despite tremendous obstacles. They validate the truth that mankind's worst sin, its rebellion and treachery, can never thwart God's work of redemption or his ability to keep his promises. What I'd like to do this morning is take a closer look at both of these truths that I listed just a few moments ago. So let's begin by looking at how Jesus' genealogy chronicles God's providence. Namely, his working through the personal choices of men to demonstrate his power and ability to fulfill his promises. So to begin, Jesus' genealogy chronicles God's providence. Look with me at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Beloved, the lineage of Judah's kings goes all the way back to David. God promised King David a perpetual heir to the throne. In fact, God specifically promised him that from his offspring would arise one who would be an eternal king over Israel. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, God told David through the prophet Nathan this: "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And as we'll see, this does not mean that there will not be an interruption of his lineage, but that its ultimate fulfillment is certain. There will be a ruler on the throne of David forever. Friends, this promise to David finds its realization in the Lord Jesus Christ. While foretelling of his birth, the angel Gabriel told Mary this: "He," referring to her child, which would be the Messiah, "will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 1, 32 and 33. This promise is connected to a prophecy that God gave through the prophet Isaiah centuries earlier. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it." Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Beloved, the genealogies in both Matthew and Luke testify to the legitimacy of Jesus' kingly lineage. Though certainly not the only reason, kingship and messianic prophecy was one of the major reasons all Jewish genealogies were guarded and preserved. Interestingly, the second chapter of Luke opens with Mary and Joseph making their way where? To Bethlehem. Why? They're to be registered because they were of the house and the lineage of David. Bethlehem was their ancestral home and their connection to David, King David. Luke writes this: "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up," where? "From Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David." Luke 2, 3 and 4. As I just alluded to a moment ago, there are two genealogies in the New Testament that trace the lineage of Jesus. You have one in Matthew 1, 1 through 17, and then Luke 3, 23 through 38. Matthew starts with Abraham and follows the lineage through David to Joseph's family. Luke, on the other hand, is different. Luke begins with Jesus and then outlines the genealogy of Mary's family back through David and then all the way back to Adam. It's important to note that although the scriptures trace the lineage of Joseph to Jesus, it never calls Joseph the father of Jesus. Rather, he is called the husband of Mary, Matthew 1:16. Scripture is clear that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus' origin is divine in nature. The Spirit of God supernaturally placed him within Mary's womb. Luke 1:35 says this, "And the angel answered her," that is Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." God, speaking through the prophet Micah, declared centuries before, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." That's Micah 5:2. Although Jesus had no human father, he was a descendant of David through his mother Mary. And with that said, as the adopted or received son of Joseph, he then possessed the legal right to rule because of heirship to the throne, because heirship to the throne always came through the father. Since Jesus was Joseph's eldest son, he was granted this right. Thus, we have two genealogies. Luke shows that through Mary, Jesus was a literal blood descendant of David, and Matthew proves that through his adopted father, Joseph, Jesus possessed legality to the royal line. In every way possible, he had the right to rule. And one day, he will rule when he returns again. In fact, Jesus' conception, his birth, solves a 600-year dilemma regarding Old Testament messianic prophecy. And what do I mean by that? In Jeremiah 22:30, God cursed the royal line because of their flagrant sin and idolatry. This passage records God's judgment on King Jeconiah. And the text says this, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Friends, God was serious. Jeconiah was indeed the last ruling king in the Davidic line. He was succeeded on the throne not by his son, but by who? By his uncle Zedekiah. Zedekiah's reign marked the end of Judah as a kingdom. Under his leadership, the kingdom was taken away into Babylonian captivity, 722 BC. Jeremiah's prophecy was literally fulfilled. And at first glance, Jeremiah's prophecy seems to be an obvious contradiction to the messianic promise, right? 2 Samuel 7 says, "There shall be an heir from David ruling on his throne forever." The Messiah was to be in the royal line of David, yet that line was effectively ended with Jeconiah. How could these two inspired prophecies both be fulfilled? The Messiah had to come from the royal line of David and thus be a descendant of Jeconiah, and yet at the same time not violate the prophecy that no descendant of Jeconiah would reign forever. How can this be? And the answer is the virgin birth. The reality is, had Jesus been the literal son of Joseph, he could never lay claim to the throne of David. He would be under the curse of Jeconiah. And yet, because he was still the legal son of Joseph, he inherited the right to rule. Through his divine conception, Jesus was not under the curse of sin, nor was he under the curse of Jeconiah. God, in his awesome providence, his sovereignty, solved a human conundrum. God guarded and he preserved his promises in spite of the failure of men. Friends, be encouraged. God has the power to breathe hope and joy into the despair, into despair and human failure. Beloved, what is impossible with men is possible with God. In the very heart of the birth narrative, the angel Gabriel told Mary this, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Luke 1:37. Friends, at the perfect time and in the perfect way, God sent His perfect Son into the world to redeem sinful men like you and me. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, we read it together just a few moments ago. Paul penned these words, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Beloved, the schemes of the evil one and the sinfulness of men have never, nor will ever, interrupt or alter God's eternal decrees. God always accomplishes His purposes and fulfills His promises. Always. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11 proclaim this, God speaking through the prophet, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Believer, we serve a promise-keeping God. No matter what you've done or what you're facing, we serve a God who does the impossible every day. And therefore, I beg you with great seriousness, do not laugh at, do not belittle, nor ever sneer at the promises of God, no matter how they may appear or seem to you. God keeps His word. Beloved, He did the first and most seemingly impossible thing by bringing a spiritually dead person to life. That's you and me, Ephesians 2:1. "And you hath He quickened," or He made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." He gave new life to our atheistic, sin-loving spirit so that we became repentant theists who love God, who love His word, and love His people. That's what He does inside human hearts. He does amazing things. He is a God who does the impossible of caring for His people without failure, day in and day out. There's never been, nor will there ever be, a moment when you are off His radar or without His love and grace as His child. Christian, you have never slipped through God's fingers or frustrated God's plans. With perfect precision, God is faithfully guarding you, purifying you, and preserving you through this life. And one day, at His appointed time, He will take you to be with Himself. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus secure this reality. It is certain through faith in Jesus. Beloved, the Christmas season, as well as the genealogy of Jesus, remind us that God came to be with us through His Son for a time so that He could be with us with His Son forever. Genealogies point out to us God's great care and His abundant concern for the salvation of mankind. This text, friends, is far more than a list of names. They are individuals for whom and through whom Christ came in order to be mankind's Savior from sin and their solution to the pains, perplexities, and the problems of life. Friends, the genealogy in front of you represents this diverse people of God in every age. Everyone on this list is a sinner with a tarnished past. They've all experienced times of failure, faithlessness, and spiritual fatigue. But with that said, by God's grace, they also experience salvation and spiritual renewal. And this takes us to our next point. Jesus' genealogy chronicles God's grace. Look with me at verses 2 through 6. Well, I'll just start with verse 1 again. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Within the list before us, there are four unique, notable, and unsuspecting individuals who rise to the surface as the supreme illustration of God's grace. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Friends, these are stories in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that chronicle God's truly amazing grace. The inclusion of these four women in the genealogy of Christ is a testimony of the greatness of God's love and grace and sovereignty over the choices of men. At first glance, it might not seem like a real big deal to have four women listed in a person's genealogy, because after all, it takes a man and a woman to bring a child into the world. However, in ancient history, it was taboo for women to appear in a genealogical record. Tragically, for the most part in the ancient world, women were treated more like property than precious partners. Even in ancient Israel, they were barely given a status above a servant. Historically, on rare occasions, women were identified in a family genealogical record, but they were included typically because they had done notable things or were wealthy or influential in some way. With that said, it was unheard of to have four women mentioned in a single genealogical record, let alone women with an unsavory past. What's even more mind-boggling is the fact that these women were listed in the lineage of a king, and not just any king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Christ Jesus. These are not the typical type of women that a person of prominence would want to be associated with. And yet, Almighty God, the Lord Jesus, chose to associate himself with the shameful and the dishonorable. Not just during his earthly ministry, but permanently through his genealogy. And again, as I mentioned already, eternally etched in the inspired text of Scripture. So what does this tell us about the heart and the humility of God? The Pharisees rightly called Jesus the friend of sinners. Matthew 9:11. Beloved, the God of creation who possesses all power, providence, and perfection, who could and did write his own story of redemption, chose this storyline, this genealogy for himself. He chose to weave these specific people and their specific circumstances and their specific past into the storyline of his son's incarnation. Oh, the wonder of God's grace and love. Oh, may God's Spirit grip our hearts with his compassion and his realness. And what I'd like to do with the remainder of our time is briefly look at the lives of these four women whom God providentially chose to be a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that God is not ashamed of the unsavory people in his family, and nor should you be. The first woman that God chose to enlist in the genealogy of Jesus Christ is Tamar. Her story in its entirety is found in Genesis 38. It's a sordid tale of incest, prostitution, and deception. Judah, the son of Jacob, Judah, one of the 12, or the 12 sons of Israel. So Judah, the son of Jacob, chose Tamar as a wife for his son Ur. And the Bible specifically records for us that Ur was a wicked man, so much so that God struck him dead in Genesis 38:7. Tamar was then given to Ur's brother Onan, who was not much better, and that was a custom of the time. However, Onan refused to father children with Tamar, so God ended his life in Genesis 38:10. If you would have had yet a younger son, which he passively refused to give to Tamar, he encouraged her just to go to her father's house and wait it out until his youngest son became old enough for a wife. But he forgot about her intentionally. It seems from the text that he felt that she was a black widow of sorts. So hurt, frustrated, and impatient, Tamar devises an evil scheme to become pregnant. She dressed up as a prostitute and waited along a road for Judah, her father-in-law, to come along. Not knowing it was her, Judah commits a sinful act of fornication with his son's widow. And from this act of immorality were born twin sons, Perez and Zerah, of which Perez, the firstborn, carried on the messianic line. You know, what a shocking story. And virtually nothing more is said about Tamar in the Old Testament. She stands as a classic illustration of the frailty and utter sinfulness of humanity. And that is probably the very reason Matthew mentions her so prominently in this genealogy. If God would continue the messianic line through Tamar's offspring, the product of deception, incest, and fornication, he must surely be a God of grace. What did the Apostle John say about the appearing of Jesus Christ at the very outset of his gospel? In verses 16 and 17, John pins these words, "From his fullness we have all received grace," or favor, "upon favor. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The birth of Christ Jesus was God's gift of grace and salvation to an utterly sinful humanity. The next woman that Matthew mentions is Rahab. I'm sure she's probably a bit more familiar to some of you than Tamar. She's referred to regularly in Scripture as Rahab the harlot. In fact, on three separate occasions, in Joshua 2, Joshua 6, three occasions, and then in Hebrews 11, as well as James 2, Rahab was a Canaanite, a sworn enemy of the people of God. And when we first encounter her in Joshua 2, she is sensual and idolatrous, a professional prostitute. In fact, her very first words recorded in Scripture were a lie. To set the scene, the nation of Israel had wandered the Sinai Peninsula in the land east of the Jordan for 40 years. And they're now ready to enter the promised land. And in order to claim the land, the first city that must be destroyed is Jericho. And as a tactic of war, and as we'll see, an act of mercy or sovereign grace, Joshua sends spies into the city, and in the midst of their covert operation, we're not given all the background, either they intentionally went into Rahab because she was a prostitute, we can't be sure, but at any rate, there we find them in her or among her stuff. So in the midst of their covert operation, they're found out. And in their attempt to escape, they meet Rahab, perhaps who hides them, and then lies to city officials in order to spare their lives. And in so doing, she professes faith in Yahweh. We know what your God did to Israel, or did to Egypt. And we've heard about what he's done to other nations, and we're scared. And instead of just remaining scared, Rahab professes faith in Yahweh. And she is ultimately delivered from the coming destruction through providential means. Rahab abandons the gods of the Canaanites for Yahweh. And in so doing, she becomes a convert to the true God and a part of the messianic line. The deliverance of Rahab illustrates what every child of God experiences in our conversion. Before salvation, we are an enemy of God, Canaanite of heart. We are the enemies of God, Romans 5:8 and 5:10. But God, in His grace, sent a message of hope through His Spirit, John 16:8. He sent His Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And God, in His grace, sends a message of judgment and yet a message of good news, a message of hope. And by His sovereign grace, we accept and experience God's deliverance from condemnation of our sin through repentant faith. Like Rahab, we have all tasted of divine intervention, and we've escaped God's rightful judgment for our sin. Beloved, in Christ Jesus, friends, the sting and the stigma of our past become a motto of mercy and pardon. She still went on having this title, Rahab the harlot. That's how she's known. And yet God's grace removes the sting. The scars and reputations of our past are still there, but God's grace forgives and transforms them into a motto of mercy. Just as Paul said of himself, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, for I'm the foremost sinner. 1 Timothy 1:15. So to us, God delights in making sinners His sons and daughters. Our past, in His grace, in His mercy, becomes a trophy of grace that magnifies the unsearchable riches of Christ's love and mercy. Oh, that God's Spirit would grip our hearts with the redeeming love of Christ. I think it's sad, friends, when we can hear about the immensity of God's forgiveness, His pardon, His grace, and yet remain unmoved. Because somehow, in our minds, we're not that bad. We don't require a lot of grace to save up. I grew up in a Christian home, or I did this, or I did that. I haven't done the nasty nine sins, so somehow grace isn't that marvelous to us. Oh, that God would awaken us to the depths of our wretchedness, but also to the magnificence of the glory of Christ and His forgiveness and salvation. Moving on, the next woman that Matthew lists is Ruth. Like Rahab, she was another pagan Gentile who joins the lineage of the coming Messiah. But unlike Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was not sexually immoral. The Bible tells us that Ruth was a Moabite. And if you recall from the story of Lot and his daughters, the Moabite race was a product of incest. They were the result of the immoral relationship that Lot had with his daughters after the decimation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Whereas yet the nation of Moab was a constant thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. They harassed the nation during its wilderness wanderings, and they oppressed the nation during the time of the judges. In fact, it was the oppression of the Moabites which caused a famine in Israel that eventually led Naomi and Elimelech, who were Ruth's in-laws, to leave the nation of Israel for Moab in search of food. The Moabites were so detestable that God said in Deuteronomy 23:3 that no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Yet despite her heritage and her painful life experiences, she chose to follow the Lord and found a wonderful husband in Boaz. Like Rahab and every believer, she found grace in the eyes of the Lord. She was adopted in the family of God, and in time... into the lineage of Jesus Christ, she would become the great-grandmother of King David. There's a fourth and final woman mentioned in the lineage of Christ, Bathsheba. Matthew 1:6 alludes to her, though she's not mentioned by name. The text says, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." The story of David and Bathsheba is found in 2 Samuel 11. Bathsheba, as you remember, was on a rooftop bathing herself when she's spotted by David, who should have been at war. He left the mopping up job to Joab. He stays back when kings shouldn't have been going to war. He's not in the right place. And that's usually a good indication of when sin starts, when you're not doing what you should be doing. But she is spotted by David. And the passage tells us that David lusted after her. He then sent his servants to bring her to him, and he had a secret adulterous relationship with her, but it wasn't going to be secret for very long. Shortly after their affair, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. When David learns of the pregnancy, he tries to cover up his sin. How? by bringing her husband Uriah home from the battle. David cloaked his deceptive plan by feigning a concern for information about how things were going on the battlefield. David assumes that while he's home on leave, that he would have normal relationships with his wife and his sin would be covered. However, Uriah's loyalty to David and his fellow soldiers spoiled David's plans. And if you recall, Uriah refused to go home to his wife. And this was his reasoning, that since his men weren't able to go home to their wives, who was he to go home to his wife? Thus, he slept at the king's palace with the king's servants. While Uriah preserved his integrity in that moment, David escalates his sin. He does the unthinkable. He has Uriah murdered. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a letter that was to be given to Joab, who again was the commander of the nation's army. And in this letter, David instructs Joab to place Uriah in the heat of the battle, or where it's the most fierce, and then draw back from him so that he would be killed, overwhelmed, and killed. After Uriah's death and Bathsheba's time of mourning, David took her to be his wife. And sadly, the child that was conceived through their immorality died shortly after birth. Eventually, through the prophet Nathan, David was confronted about his sin. By God's mercy, he repented. Bathsheba eventually conceived again, and she bore a son, and David named him Solomon. Although Bathsheba is a secondary character in the sin of this narrative, she was a mutual participant in the affair. She never counters or rejects David's advances. And to be clear, the Bible is not picking on these women, because every person in this genealogical record is a sinner with a tarnished past. However, their inclusion, these women's inclusion in the genealogy of Christ, demonstrates the depths of God's care and grace toward women, especially those lured into sin by the power and the influence of men, and those who were born in pagan, unbelieving homes. In a nutshell, the genealogy of Jesus shows God's mercy toward flawed individuals who are marked by shame and stigma. You know, it would have been easy for Matthew to leave them out. After all, why just be a problem to the cultural trend of how genealogies are recorded? Why create a problem? But their inclusion shows God's profound mercy and patience and sovereignty over the failures and the faults of both men and women. The Spirit of God directed Matthew to remind his Jewish audience about the lineage of their king. In this genealogy, God is unveiling the chronicles of his grace, gracious redeeming providence through history in the lives of normal and yet sinful people. While aspects of these stories reek of unbelief, infidelity, deception, and murder, if you will, depraved acts, God masks the odor of human sinfulness with the aroma of pardon and grace. Their sins and ours are covered by the only sacrifice and pleasing aroma that God accepts, and that is the sin offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins and their sins in his body on the tree. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins and carried our sorrows. He was beaten for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Paul told the Ephesians that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:2. The lineage of Jesus Christ includes men and women with tarnished pasts. Jesus' royal line was full of a bunch of sinners, just like you and me. And I believe that's the point. Matthew wrote his gospel expressly to a Jewish audience. And he knew that by deliberately emphasizing these four women with their unsavory pasts, He would be confronting the nations bent toward self-righteous arrogance. The reality that the lineage of the Messiah included Gentiles, fornicators, adulteresses, liars, cursed kings, and other sinners was something that Matthew's readers would have rather ignored. This is the kind of glaring truth that most human biographies overlook. But because the Bible is the inerrant Word of God and it is honest and truthful in every way, it consistently refuses to obscure the truth and what is truly important. That mankind is deeply entrenched in sin and that we reside under the judgment of God. But that God delights in saving, forgiving, restoring, and using repentant, fallible people. Beloved, Matthew is highlighting the fact that the people in the Messiah's, in the Messianic genealogy, they're not on display. Rather, God's grace is. It's all about God. All about God. These women are not memorable because of their sin, but because of God's radical grace and faithful providence. He is faithful to forgive and extend saving grace to all who come to Him in repentance and faith. And what is biblical repentance? What is metanoia? It is turning from a life of rejecting God, of savoring and satisfying yourself with those things that will ultimately destroy you. It's turning from disobedience to God, and it's turning to God and trusting solely in what Jesus did. He lived a perfect life, and He died for your sins and mine. He died as a sacrifice, and then He rose again, proving that His death was accepted by the Father. And if we are willing to lay down our arms of rebellion against the High King of Heaven, we lay down our arms of sin and self-destruction, and we turn to the living God and ask for His mercy, ask for His grace, ask for Him to save us from our sins, then He does. He receives all who come to Him, all, if we will but receive Him, believe on Him in faith. Friends, Luke 7:34 tells us that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He is a friend of the derelicts and the outcasts of society. He befriends the untouchables and the nobodies. In Luke 15:1, the Bible tells us that when Jesus spoke, He did so in such a way that people were in awe. And He spoke gently and in a winsome way that sinners, those who were dominated by lives of disobedience to God, drew near to hear Him speak. Friends, God loves and cares for everyday, ordinary screw-ups like us. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to this earth to die and rise again to redeem sinful, rebellious outcasts. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. It's worth mentioning that the author of Hebrews compounds the grace of God by revealing to us that not only was Jesus our sacrifice for our sins, or that He's our Savior, but He is also our sympathetic high priest. He tells us that Jesus experienced what we experienced. He experienced the same temptations, the same trials, pains, heartache, loneliness, misunderstanding, and losses in life so that He could be our tender and understanding high priest. Beyond this grace, more compounding grace, according to Hebrews 2:11, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to have us in His family. Not ashamed to love us as siblings. Beloved, God is not ashamed of His children. And some of you need to be reminded about that today. Christian, God does not regret you, nor is He ashamed of you. He loves you so much that He chose you for Himself. And He chose to identify you with your chose to identify with you in your humanity so that he could redeem you, serve you, and enjoy eternity with you. Friends, that's the kind of God we are worshiping this morning. A God that stooped from the glories of heaven to be with, serve, and redeem his rebellious creation. Beloved, it's this reality that moved the angelic chorus to proclaim at Jesus' birth, "Glory to God in the highest. Praise God. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Luke 2:14. Friends, how devastating this genealogy is when we see it for what God intended it to be. It strikes a death blow to legalism, to self-righteousness, and to human achievement. It underscores the truth that Jesus descends from, identifies with, and has come to save sinners. That's his mission as the Messiah. We could not come to him without him first coming to us. Moreover, it puts a spotlight on the grace that he offers to all who will come to him in faith. Jesus said in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus' genealogy points to the heart of the Christmas story, and it is this: that God in his grace does for sinners what they could never do for themselves. He rescues men from judgment, restores men to God, mends broken lives, infuses lives with hope, and uses marred vessels, broken vessels, failures like us for his glory. And here's the best part. The same grace of God that was evident in the genealogy of Christ is active today and at this very moment. God still delights in saving and bringing sinful people into his family through faith. Friends, no sin, no matter how heinous it is, a repentant sinner is never beyond the tender reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. When I was doing a prison ministry back in Iowa, I had a gentleman who would often use this verse, but he would say that he's able to save to the guttermost those who draw near to God through him. I want you to know this morning that God is not ashamed of you, and he's not embarrassed to call you one of his own. God's family is full of redeemed sinners. It's the only way to be saved is to acknowledge your sinfulness. His family is full of redeemed sinners, full of unsavory people. And I want you to know, church family, that this church and the church of the living God should always be a place where unsavory people are welcome to hear the life-transforming message of the gospel and witness the transformed lives of God's people. Beloved, as I often say, we are broken people helping broken people to the one who heals, redeems, and restores. My question for you this morning is this: how are you treating the unsavory people in your family, especially in the church family? Do you view them with eyes of condemnation or with eyes of grace and divine potential? This morning, would you ask God to help you see yourself and others around you from his perspective? Ask God to give you a humble heart and eyes full of compassion and grace. Beloved, in Christ and through Christ, the unsavory are fully redeemed and they are truly loved. Let's pray together. And as I pray, I would invite the deacons to come forward for communion. Father, as we come before you now, I ask for your grace. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to your church, that you would encourage us in our failures to know that we are forgiven and free because Christ has borne our sin, that we will never experience the wrath of God because Jesus took it upon himself. I pray for anyone here that does not know that they are born again, that they're saved. Would you so convict them, Lord, that they would turn to you and ask for your forgiveness and ask for your salvation in Jesus, believing that he is the Son of God who lived and died and rose again for them, and that they would profess faith in you this morning. Oh God, don't let us leave the same way we came in. Help us to be a people fully encouraged that we are loved because of Jesus. Because he is your beloved Son, we are your beloved children. And so God bless, now we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn our attention to